We're in Matthew chapter 5, what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to pick up. We're actually going to read the Beatitudes again. That's basically as far as we got last week. We're going to read them again. I don't think that will do any of us any harm. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted and for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." One thing we said last week at the end was that if nowhere else in the scripture, this passage very clearly teaches that what we do has consequences. For every cause, there's an effect. For every action, there's a reaction is what I'm thinking about. And we also went on to say that we live in two worlds. We live in this physical world here that we can see, but at the same time, we live in another world, and that's really the one that matters, because that's the one that's eternal and lasting. Our policy here during class is if you have a comment or question, raise your hand, and if I don't see you, please make a noise too, probably, and I'll try to get to you. You might have a comment or question, feel free to share. Before we go on, if everyone followed the instructions in the Sermon on the Mountain, could you imagine the world if we all did that? It would be a lot better. Right. It would be heaven on earth. Kind of. I have on my desk at home a book of a man, written by a man who during World War I went around to different, he was very influential or somewhat influential person, who went around to these different countries during World War I trying to convince the leaders, hey, there's an alternative to war. He wasn't very successful, so I don't think he was very influential, but he went to Switzerland, he went to Germany, he went to all these different places, and he was an Englishman himself, so he went to his British minister, and he went in and said, look, there's an alternative. We can have peace without war. And the British minister said, there is no way we can have peace, lasting peace, unless Germany is crushed. And so this person who wrote this book left, because that person wasn't going to be convinced, that minister, the only way that we could have peace, lasting peace, is if Germany was crushed. I wonder if that minister was alive in 1939. The only way we can keep down tyrants is if the tyrants themselves volunteer, willingly submit themselves to God's law, and keep themselves down. That's the only way this world will ever have peace. If you're looking for the solution and you're trying to bring world peace, there's only one way to do it. Now, having said that, the Sermon on the Mountain is not a blueprint for social reconstruction, but individual conversion. I'm amazed at the last couple of years, and always, when you're listening to political discussions, very often they'll include the word moral. It's our moral obligation to, and do whatever it is they say. These last couple of years, we've heard a lot of debate on certain policies, and very often they include discussions of the Sermon on the Mountain. Those are the principles that Christ would have taught on the Sermon on the Mountain. And they're arguing for a policy change in the government. The problem is, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 isn't about the government. It's about individuals as we apply that. I'm not saying the government should or should not do what it's doing. I'm saying that argument doesn't apply. Now, John 1, 18, Jesus came as a representative of God. He was his exact representation. Colossians 1 talks about him being the image of the Father, and Romans 8:29 says that we individually are to conform to God's image. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus came to show us how to love, not nations how to love, but the individuals that make up those nations, you and I and everyone else. The Sermon on the Mountain isn't just for a few super Christians. We think, oh man, wow, that person, wow. And yeah, wow, that person. But it's not like we should be talking or thinking somebody else in our mind. These are for us as individuals, each of us, to be conforming to. These are not natural dispositions. Being humble. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's not natural. We naturally tend to think of ourselves as, hey, you know, we're okay. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. It's only through God's word that I understand, hey, I am not all right. By any means am I not all right. Now, these are not natural dispositions. Consider one for a minute. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, man, isn't the one who received purity in heart at his birth the lucky one? Nobody received purity in heart at their birth. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James, God, through James and other places, puts the responsibility of purity of heart on the individual themselves. It's not like God zaps you and zzz, there you go, pure of heart for you. All of us have to, number one, all of these are a choice. Every single one of these that we've seen, including the one who is poor of spirit, the one who mourns. We're mourning because we have chosen to be poor in spirit. It's not that God granted this to you without you having to do some work yourself. Some people never put both feet in the kingdom. That really is the issue here. If we don't have these characteristics, it's because we're not putting both feet into the kingdom. Comment or question? Okay. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 deal with the influence of the righteous. The first part is the characteristics of the righteous people. Now we're talking about the influence. Those people who have those qualities are going to have this kind of influence on the world. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Salt has to do with the type of influence. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There are two qualities of salt that this is hinting at. The first is, it says tasteless, but it has to do with the taste. It is something that makes something else pleasant to the taste. It flavors it. Acts chapter 2. This is talking about disciples of God. Disciples of God should be flavorful for the world. The world should say, hey, we want some of them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. They were kept on adding. Verse 42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Verse 43, a sense of awe and wonder. Verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Remember, blessed are the merciful. Hey, this person is in need. I need to be compassionate and sell my stuff and give it to them. That's what they're doing. Day by day, continuing in the temple with one mind, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Could you imagine seeing a group of people like that? What would you think if you saw that? Wow. Look at the next verse. Praising God and having favor with all the people. There's one letter difference between favor and flavor. This is an illustration of Matthew 5. Back here in Matthew 5, the second characteristic or quality of salt is it is a preservative. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? If there are just 50, and he goes on down. Yeah, I'll save it, God says. I'll save it. If there are just that few, I'll save it. Hosea chapter 4, Israel, it says there's no godlessness in the land. Or there is godlessness, I'm sorry. There's no honesty, there's no trust. Instead, there's all these different things, these evil things, and God says, so I'm going to destroy you, Israel, and send them away into Babylon. Well, if there had been more of godly people in Babylon, or excuse me, in Israel, Israel never would have been sent there. It goes on, verse 14, you are the light of the world. The light has to do with the sphere of influence. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The light of the world is the whole world. The city is just a neighborhood or regional, if you will. And verse 15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So we have the sphere of influence here, in the whole world, in the local community, and even in your house and your neighbor's house too. The result is in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. They can't, remember, Jesus came, John 1, Jesus came to show people who God is, God the Father is, and how God the Father is, and what kind of love God the Father has. That's why Jesus came. He does that for 33 years, or however long that is, or 3 years publicly, however you want to look at it, and then he goes away. Well, guess who has to show people who God the Father is now? We do. We have that song that Christians are the only Bible the world will ever read. They're not going to pick up their New Testament. Most of them aren't. And so all they see is the people that are God's people. Comment or question on this? A couple things to note well. First of all, Christians can lose their salvation. Did you see that? You are the verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Turn to Hebrews 4. Or actually, 6 is what I meant here. Hebrews 6, the author wants to go on and say, hey, look, I've got some heavy things for you. But they haven't been practicing their faith. He's worried. Maybe you won't ever be able to grasp what I'm saying to you. Why? Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Now look at it says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. A Christian can lose their salvation. Be aware of that. Christians are not faithful Christians unless they exercise the attributes or are trying to exercise them. There's a difference between a Christian and a faithful Christian. A Christian is somebody who at one time committed, was converted, and was baptized into Christ. That's a Christian. But then there are some Christians who then fall away. They're both Christians, but there's a big difference between a faithful Christian and just a Christian. The question is, which am I? When Christians act as they should, people know it. This is what God is saying. Look, somebody out there, they'll know it. They might not recognize or acknowledge it, is what I mean to you, but they will know it when they see it. And some begin to act that way too. Hey, amen. Mahatma Gandhi is credited with having said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. There's some debate whether or not he actually said that. There may be the root of it was said by a guy named Baradatta who said, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him. Now, there are probably many reasons why I presume this man never converted to Christ. But I can tell you that one of them was not because they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday consistently, but because the Christians weren't acting like Christians. That has as much influence as partaking of the Lord's Supper and worshiping Him properly has, and we need to do that, as much influence as that has, our actions and our daily behavior when we're out there in the world has at least that much, if not more, influence on people. Yes, ma'am.
Conflict, some type of resolution, sometimes things, bad things that happen, and they want to see how you're going to react to that situation. Because they know you go to church, or, you know, sometimes at lunchtime, or even now, you know, some people come by, and, you know, at lunchtime, I'm trying to answer my questions, you know, when I have time. But people watch what you do, and even if they don't believe the things that you do, sometimes you have an influence. And they do the right things. So it's really important that, you know, a lot of times I don't even notice people watching the things that I do, but they do, and then they make a comment and they say, I don't believe in what you believe in, but those principles that you show are correct, and we want to do what you do because it's the right thing.
Amen. I have a book at home, probably several of you have it. It's called Hallmarks. It's by a man named Sewell Hall. And in it, he writes a story of a nurse who worked in a children's hospital. And in this hospital, there's sadness constantly. And there are parents being told things that they're just totally unprepared for, most of them. And this nurse wanted to get religion. And so what she did is she went to work every day and she looked for the parents that handled these situations the best. And you know who she found? A member of the Lord's body. And that nurse is now also a Christian. It's no accident that that happened. God planned for it this way. Good point. Anybody else? Okay. Before we go on, we're in the Sermon on the Mountain. You're going to think for a minute that I'm not in there. But this is where we are. We've talked about the Beatitudes, the characteristics of a Christian, a disciple of God. We've talked about the influence of a disciple of God. All right. I'm going to say to you that the principles taught in the Sermon on the Mount are not new at the time Jesus gives them. I'm going to say to you that the principles taught in the Sermon on the Mount are also in the Old Testament. I'm going to say it very quickly. You see all those verses? These are the Ten Commandments. You can find the Ten Commandments, save one, the Sabbath, in the New Testament. I have, by the way, up here, sheets of paper. I have 15 of them. If anybody wants one, you're going to have to share. 15 of them that are this and more information. At the same time, we have old commandments in the new covenant. We also have new love in the old law. What I mean by new love is two things. First of all, some people think the Sermon on the Mount and the whole New Testament teaches a new love, but it doesn't really. The love that is in the New Testament is also in the old law. For example, every characteristic that we see, everything that is talked about in the Sermon on the Mountain, you can find in the Old Testament. For example, let me ask you a question. Do you think Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Do you think that's a characteristic that God didn't want in the Old Testament? Blessed are the pure in heart, only in the New Testament. No. These characteristics are the same. God expected the same thing from the people back then and the people now. He expected the same thing, and you can find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You notice I don't stop in chapter 5. I go on to chapter 6, and you can squeeze more in there. I didn't get everything up here. Okay. So you can do your own research and say, hey, these characteristics in the Sermon on the Mountain, I can see in the Old Testament. So the conclusion is, the love that Jesus is teaching in the New Testament was also in the Old Testament. Now, not only can you find each individual passage, but turn to Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mountain. Before you get there, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you to tell me what the New Testament law of brotherly love is, what would you say? The New Testament law of brotherly love. How we're expected to love one another. What would you say? Yes, treat your neighbors as you love yourself. Now, interesting, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the New Testament. No, for this is the law and the prophets. Chapter 7, verse 12. Sorry. Chapter 7, verse 12. Okay, very often in the New Testament, when Paul or somebody else is trying to say, hey, we need to love one another, where do they go to prove it? To the Old Testament, to prove the New Testament standard of love. The point is that they were supposed to live up to the same standard of love. I know that I was not taught that when I was growing up. Maybe all of you were. I hope that you're far advanced than I was. Any is that clear? I'm not going to take the time to go through all these passages. Look them up if you need to. All right, having said that, I'm going to attempt to explain to you what I think is going on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 18, and 19, and 20. Okay. Follow me up here for a minute. Sorry. The old law had all the love the new law has. The Pharisees misunderstood the point of the old law and taught and acted accordingly. Can we agree on that? Anybody think that the Pharisees didn't misunderstand the law, but they actually did understand the law? Yeah?
The difference between spirit and letter of the law, right? I mean, they understood the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. They kind of missed the point to a certain degree.
Yeah, and I'm including them together. Okay. The letter is what lets you know about the spirit. Okay. Not only were Jesus' actions different from the Pharisees, remember, the company he kept, they said, hey, you're bad. What he did on the Sabbath, you're bad. Not only were his actions different, but the very things that he taught were radically different. So, by the way, let me illustrate this. When a Pharisee in John chapter 3 came up to Jesus and said, you're a great teacher, Jesus said to him, you must be born again to have the kingdom. What was Nicodemus' response? How can these things be? When Jesus taught about the rich man, it's impossible or very difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. How did the apostles respond? Well, then who can get into heaven? When Jesus taught on the law of marriage and divorce, how did the apostles respond? Well, then who can handle that? Jesus, when he taught, it was radically different. And this is another illustration of that, Matthew chapter 5, okay? So, the audience in Matthew 5, being familiar with the teaching, actions, and authority of the Pharisees, they were the ones that sat in the seat of Moses. Jesus said, listen to them, do as they say, not as they do. Saw and heard Jesus and concluded he was already, at that point when he was speaking, implementing a new law. And Jesus counters this in chapter 17. All right, chapter 5, verse 17. All right, we have seen so far the characteristics of a godly person and their influence. These characteristics are radically different from what the Pharisees had taught. For example, look in verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. Jesus is saying something completely different. People hear this, and it's not explicitly stated, but I'm suggesting they say, he sees the look on their faces, he knows their hearts. Now, it doesn't say that, so I don't mean to imply that it is, but I can imagine this going on, and their jaws are dropping, and some of them are whispering, hey, this sounds like a new law. And Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. That's not what's going on, he's saying. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. For, and he'll give two reasons why this is not what he's doing. Number one, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke from the law shall pass away until all is accomplished. In other words, he's saying, it's permanent. Not even I, by my own willpower, could change that, Jesus is saying, unless it's by the plan of the law. Verse 19, not only couldn't he do it because the law is strong, stable, but if he were to try in a way that wasn't in God's plan, it would have had consequences for him himself. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, he's telling them the real deal. What's actually happening? I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, I'm not teaching a new law. I couldn't do that. I wouldn't want to do that. What I'm really doing is exposing how the Pharisees have totally missed it. Now, he'll illustrate it in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 21. You have heard, the ancients were told, you shall not commit a murder, and whoever commits a murder shall be liable to the court. And then verse 25, but I say to you, and here we have the higher and accurate interpretation of the law of Moses. And he'll go on and do that all the way through. It's very, very clear in chapter 5, and it's still just as clear almost in chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Okay. Is that relatively clear? Do I need to say it again? Do you disagree? Is it relatively clear? Who wants to throw something at me? Okay. All right. Let me say this. In this, and we're going to go on to study it, in this passage here, Jesus methodically blasts away at the Pharisees. He's cutting and cutting and cutting through here. We live in an age of religious tolerance. How do you think they who say religious tolerance, how do you think they would respond to Jesus if Jesus came in? It wouldn't go well. Now, we can either, here's our choice, we can side with those who say religious tolerance, or we can side with Jesus. Now, understand, Jesus' purpose was not just to say, you're wrong, I'm right. Jesus' purpose was to expose the fallacy, to help people, whoever he could help. That's why he was doing it, and that needs to be our attitude also. I know that Jesus did this in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. I know that he exposed the law of Moses. He properly expounded on it. This is what it really means. The question is, did he do more? And I have a hard time saying more than that because I don't really know what that might mean. Except for this, he is teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? Now, how do those two things relate to one another? I don't have the answer right now. Maybe somebody else do. I know that the old law and the law, the new law, they both have the same love in them. The law is different. How to be saved, what to do for worship, so on and so forth. The law is different, but the love is the same. There may be more. Wiser people than I have said, there's more to it. And so I have to leave it at that and say someday I'll get there. Comment or question? Maybe somebody in here in this audience right now is wiser than I am. I'm sure of it. Okay. Anyone? I didn't see anything. Okay. What Jesus talk about strict obedience? Did you notice that in there? I couldn't do it, verse 18. Verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 contains a warning and an encouragement. There's a warning, if you're not going to keep even the tiniest little bit, and there's an encouragement, you've got to keep it all. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 19. The discussion is actually whether or not to get married. In light of the state of the situation of things, should you get married, should you not get married, things like that. And Paul is saying that really...
You said Matthew 7.
Oh, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 7. Whoops. Interesting. Whoops. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is saying, look, should we get married or should we not get married? you know, he's got some advice, but what does he say overall? Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. That's actually an analogy. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. That's who we are. We never forget grace because that's what saves us. We can keep every commandment to the letter. And if we don't have faith in God, and if we don't trust in His blood, the blood of Jesus, it won't do us any good. At the same time, the other side of the pendulum is, we can have all the faith we want, but if we don't keep the commandments of God, then that doesn't do us good either. James, Romans, other places. Let me see this. Sorry, I thought I put it up there. About the Pharisees, they were never chastised for being too obedient. Instead, they were chastised for not being obedient enough. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, this is almost his final lambasting. If Matthew 7 and 5 and 6 weren't enough. Verse 23, he says to them, he judges them severely. Whoa, 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 pronouncing judgment on them. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The tiniest little law. Don't neglect it. He's saying, look, you did those. That's good. But you needed to be more obedient. You needed to get the weightier provisions, as Gary was hinting at earlier, the spirit of the law. Okay, having said that, they missed the point, they added to it, and they never repented. That's what the Pharisees are condemned for. So, when somebody says to you, you're being Pharisaical, you can say, okay, I need to repent, or you can say, thank you. Because if they're saying, look, you're this little law that you keep about being a legalist, things like that. Well, if it's true that you are really keeping the commandments of God, amen. Thank you for the compliment. Comment or question on this? Okay. Back in Matthew 5. Verse 17 says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But what did he do? He nailed the law to the cross. He brought an end to the law. So, did the law go away? Yes. Is that why he came? Depends on how you look at it. Yes. Let me ask you a question. Were the disciples told to go and to preach? Right. So you could say, they were sent to preach because he says in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, other places, go and baptize is really what I meant. Did I say preach the first time? Were they sent to go and preach? Yes. Were they sent to go and baptize? Yes. Mark 16, Matthew 28. Go into all the world, teaching, preaching, baptizing. However, when Paul goes and writes his letter to Corinth, what does he say to them? He says, I was not, I was not sent to baptize. Really? Well, that's odd.
The emphasis is on preaching.
The emphasis. His primary, he's not going to just dunk people. He's going to teach them the gospel so that they will be converted and then they'll become baptized or baptized at the point of their conversion. Okay, having said that, back here in Matthew 5, did Jesus come to make the old law go away? Yes, because the old law couldn't save anybody. But his method was not to come in and some of your versions will use the word destroy, which is more of an active. A person can die and then they can die prematurely. And that's kind of the idea. When somebody dies prematurely, that's not good. But everybody's supposed to die. In fact, the word will say pass. Verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away. It'll die, and then it talks about the law. The smallest letter of the stroke shall not or shall pass. not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. See, yes, it'll die a natural death, but he's not going to come in and kill it, if you will. And the natural death being, it's all part of God's plan. The old law said, hey, in Jeremiah 31, the old law said, there's going to be a time when this law is going away.
I think the point of it is, in fulfilling it, he is going to abolish it, but he's not. His purpose is not to say that's all bad, and I'm going to start from scratch and give you something entirely new.
Good point.
It was that he had to fulfill the law. There's still parts of the law that are applied to us. Yeah.
Similarities.
Yeah.
Let me ask this question here. What Ethan said was there are still parts of the law of Moses, that still apply to us today. Give me an example. Tell me just the way you were speaking. Give me an example. Like, don't murder.
Yeah.
Okay.
I similarities like that.
Yeah, don't murder. Okay. So parts of the old law still apply to us today? No. It's a similar law. When the United States changed from being the colonies, do you think there was a law, don't murder, in the colonial times? And there's still a law now that says don't murder. Are they the same law? Absolutely not. But of course, they have very many similarities.
This is extremely important when it comes to the approach of how we are supposed to worship, because our argument is constantly about doing things under the old law, and the old law is proof that we're allowed to. And so then when your response is we're no longer in the old law, well, yeah, but we have all these other things we do that are like the old law. There is not that thought process that person goes through of the laws are similar, okay? Some things were reinstated, okay? Mm-hmm. They've been talking about recently how they want to repeal the health care law and how they want to start entirely from scratch but keep some of the stuff once they start. Okay, it's still a new law. Have a new name, okay? New numbers stuck to it, okay? Just because something is similar doesn't mean the old one is the permission for the new one.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay, let's go on here. If nobody has anything else, we'll go on in verse 21. Okay, beginning this exposition, he finally gets to here. We have talked about so far in this chapter the characteristics of the godly, the influence of the godly. And now we're going to have the righteousness of the godly, or the surpassing righteousness over the Pharisees of the godly, if you will. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. All right. Some of these, in fact, my Bible shows that they are direct quotes because they are verbatim. The question is whether or not Jesus was actually quoting somebody who was actually quoting the Old Testament. Here's why. When Jesus says something, when Jesus wants to prove something from the Scriptures, how does he normally do it? Moses has written, the Scriptures say, something like that. The only place he says, you have heard that it was said, or something like that, is here. It's the only place he does. That doesn't mean he's not quoting, but does seem to argue that he's just saying these are the things they say. Sometimes they happen to be right out of the Old Testament, because they would, because they're spiritual teachers.
Some of the main pieces.
Right.
That they've taken.
Yes.
Put their own
spin.
Commentary.
Yeah, that's what I would suggest. Gary said it very well. Pieces they've taken, they've lifted, and put their own commentary on it, or put their own spin on it, if you'll allow me to use that word. Okay, because, for example, we read in verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It apparently was said, you shall hate your enemy, but it wasn't said in the Old Testament. So he's not quoting from the Old Testament, not there, and not necessarily any other time. He's quoting them. Hope I didn't make anybody confused more than I am. You have heard, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Exodus 21, and in Numbers it talks about going before a court. By the way, some of your versions will use the word kill. You shall not kill. The problem with that is, in the Old Testament, they were told to execute, which is killing. So the word kill is too broad by itself. It's a specific kind of killing, murder. Do not murder, because you'll be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. All right. Throughout this text, you have to sometimes search for the Pharisaical abuse. What it is they had said, verse 21, you shall not commit murder, but you can be angry. And you can call names. And you can think of somebody, what does it say? You can call them good for nothing. And you can call them a fool. You can do that, because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say you can't call them a fool. See, they use the law more of what not to do, and then you have a right to do everything else. Jesus is saying, no. Not only can you not murder, but calling somebody a name, hating them in their heart, is just as condemning as murder itself is. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, I think it is. I forget exactly. Yeah, 1 John 3, verse 15. John says that he who hates his brother is a murderer. So, it's the same thing here. He says it's the true standard. By the way, if you call somebody a good for nothing or a fool, remember what it said in verse 11? When people insult you and persecute you, calling names hurts. That's the basis for the reprimand in verse 22. Look, you're hurting people when you say this, and not only that, you're condemning yourself, verse 23. Therefore, here's the urgency. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So this is how urgently we have to view this. Look, I called somebody a name. I thought angrily of somebody who should not be thought of angrily. What do you do? How seriously should you take it? Very. Put down the most holy thing you're doing, presenting an offering before God. Put it down and go take care of the problem. And here's the prudence. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, to the officer, be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent, which is never. Debtor's prison. You can't work in prison to pay off the debt. Let me read something to you. I've said to you several times now, I need somebody older and wiser preaching up here the Sermon on the Mountain. Paul Earnhardt writes the following on this. This man is a Christian. He's a friend of ours. So what is the lesson here? When we have sinned against another, the need is not for more dedicated attendance at worship assemblies, or greater liberality in the Sunday collections, or more spirited personal evangelism, though these generally might be more seriously treated by all of us. The urgent need of the hour is for repentance and reconciliation with our injured brother or sister. In parentheses, husbands and wives especially need to hear this. Remember that husbands and wives and children are neighbors too. Talk about a slap in the face. Thank you, Paul. David addressed himself to this matter in the case of his own grievous moral failure with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he says this, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Don't try to offer God worship when repentance is required. He goes on. We must learn to address our sin in those we sin against with directness. I have wronged you. Please forgive me, are the words that have gotten no easier to say with the passing years. But they are words which people which with our flawed record must learn to say from the heart. Otherwise, there is no hope. Human relationships will be savaged, and our relationship with God will simply be terminated. It is impossible to estimate just how many of the Lord's disciples today are destroying themselves because they lack either the humility or the courage to repent of sins against others and seek their forgiveness. The dark secret of their guilt rests like some massive stone in their hearts, stultifying worship, sucking spiritual life out of them. If such is the case with you, quit parading the corpse in worship assemblies. Put an end to self and self-justification. Go quickly. Be reconciled to one you have injured. the pain of repentance will be small indeed compared to the agony of continued guilt and alienation.